It's considered a book of fables by a lot, by a lot of biblical scholars today. Even those professing to believe in Jesus Christ and believing in the Bible dismiss Jonah as a book of fairy tales. However, if we profess to be a Christian and believe in God, we must believe that it not only might happen, but it actually did happen. A lot of people say, well, it's impossible for a whale to swallow a man. Their throat isn't that big. And that's true of most whales. However, the great white shark, and there is one specific whale type that blue whale, I think, that has a throat big enough that can actually, they killed one back in, off the coast of Florida in the early 1900s that had a horse inside of it. Had a 1,500 pounds horse, so it could hold, I would think, hold a small minor prophet. Okay. Jonah was a minor prophet, just in case you don't know. Well, my job here today, or what I came to talk about, I'm not here to prove or disprove if Jonah is a real book. That's not my goal. Today, we will look at the book of Jonah from the standpoint of God and the relationship that God has with we, His children, and the way that He deals with that family that He is building, that He is busy creating in all of us. First to those called out of the world at this time, and eventually to all of mankind. So the title is just simply, Lessons from the Book of Jonah. Lessons from the Book of Jonah. To begin with, some background information is necessary to paint the picture that we need to see. Jonah was from the tribe of Zebulun, northern tribe in Israel. It was one of the tribes in the northern kingdom. The time period of Jonah was somewhere in the range of 780 to 750 B.C. during the reign of Jeroboam II. And I'll just refer you to the scripture on that. It's 2 Kings 14:25, and it speaks about, during Rehoboam, it talks about Jonah and preaching, but I won't take the time to read it at this time. But it's in 2 Kings 14:25. History tells us that the Assyrians started invading Israel about 30 years before Samaria fell around 722 B.C. The first tribes that fell to the Assyrians were Manasseh, Zebulun, and Issachar. That was around 750 B.C. time period. Since Jonah was from Zebulun, it might explain, now I'm supposing here, but it might shed light on why Jonah really didn't like the Assyrians and really didn't want them to repent. He didn't want God to allow them to repent. For all we know, maybe his family was taken captive. Obviously, his tribe was taken captive. Now, history does tell us that some of those three tribes were able to escape to Judah and were saved in that way. Of course, Judah fell a few hundred years later, 150 years later. The name Jonah means dove. Just a few facts here. The theme of the book of Jonah is compassion and repentance. And the book of Jonah is really more about Jonah than it is anything else that's spoken of in the book of Jonah. It's the only time that that is recorded by God where God sent a prophet to a pagan city telling them to repent. And it's the only city, according to the Bible, that indeed they did repent. Every one of them, even the animals. Well, they had to fast. I don't know if they repented. So it extended the existence of Assyria for about another 100 years, according to history, until they fell to the Medes and Persians in 612 B.C. Of course, the northern tribes, Samaria, fell after a 3-year siege around 722 BC. So you can see it lasted almost another 100 years. Some information about Nineveh is important. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, of the Assyrian Empire, and it boasted around 600,000 people and the largest city in the world at the time. And it held that record for about 50 years. We are told in Jonah 3:3 that it took 3 days to walk through the city, and it's considered a man could walk about 20 miles in a day, so that means that it was probably 60 miles through the city. Nineveh was reported to have, and this information, by the way, is from a book called The Minor Prophets by Feinberg, who was a Jewish historian. It was reported that Nineveh boasted 1,800 skyscrapers that was at least 8 stories tall. The city was originally built by Nimrod. And I'll refer you to that scripture in Genesis 10:11. It was one of the cities that Nimrod built. It was situated on the eastern bank of the Tigris River and is the site of modern-day Mosul in northern Iraq. It was about 400 miles from Joppa, which is located around the modern city of Tel Aviv in Israel. And it was pretty close to the border of Turkey. If you have a world map in your head and you can, or in your Bible and you can visualize it. So let's say Israel was down here, and I really like Reggie's PowerPoint, and I should have done that too, but I don't have a way to do it, but it would help you understand as far as this subject. But if Israel was here and Joppa was right on the coast of the Mediterranean, you would have to go northeast 400 miles just under the country of Turkey today to get to Nineveh. Let's turn to Nahum chapter 3 and read what God says about Nineveh. Nahum chapter 3. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and then Nahum, if you're having trouble finding it. I'll give you just a minute. Nahum chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. God tells us, "Woe to the bloody city! It is full of lies and robbery. Its victims never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright swords and glittering spears. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses." It's reported by Feinberg that they like to leave bodies and parts of bodies lying around their city as a way, not only so that people would hear of how wicked and awful they were and they didn't want to fight them. A lot of times kings, even Israel, did this. They paid tribute just to keep them away. But eventually the money runs out because they usually demand, I think Israel was paying something like $600,000 in modern currency every year just to keep them away. And and Judah paid tribute for a while, and it says that, I believe it was Hezekiah, even tore the gold off the doors of the temple just to be able to satisfy the tribute money. And eventually it ran out. But that's a different subject. "Because of the multitude of the harlotries and of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." I won't read any more from that, but I will tell you from Feinberg, and I forgot about her being here, so I'll try not to be too descriptive. "The cruelty and power of the Assyrian people is legendary. They worship the gods of Dagon and Easter. They were brutal in battle, and they would put fish hooks through their captives' noses and lips to drag them back to their city." they like to tear them off of people so that, and then make big piles of them around the city to boast of their cruelty. They also would take their limbs and their heads and do the same thing and just have piles or hang them from it says that the king of Assyria and his wife would sit in their garden with dead kings hanging overhead while they ate their lunch. It was, I guess it, you had to be there. They were known for beheadings, impaling people alive on poles. And I was going to tell you how, but I won't. I'll just say they did it in such a way so nothing vital was hit. It went through one end and out the other, and they stayed alive for days, suffering. And they did this with men, women, and children. They would skin people alive or stampede people just for amusement. And believe it or not, those were the less offensive types of tortures. They got more gruesome than that, and I won't read the rest of it. Perhaps this is why God sent Jonah to tell them to repent, because in a few years they would defeat Samaria, and though Israel's sins were great, God still cared and loved his people enough that he wanted them to not be taken over and succumb to that type of cruelty. That's my opinion again. But it seems that with the times that overlapped, it coincides with the time that Jonah went there and they repented, because it says back in the other scripture I gave you, 2 Kings 14:25, that God had mercy upon Israel because some of the cities had already been taken, and he lightened their load, and it probably coincided with the repentance of the Assyrian people, so that when they did finally take them down, they weren't quite as cruel as they were before. Because it said they repented of their ways, their evil ways. Doesn't mean they stopped them altogether, though. So, why would God do this? Let's turn to Jeremiah 18. See what God says in Jeremiah 18. In Jeremiah 18, beginning in verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter says, the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, or to destroy, verse 8 is a key scripture. If that nation, that's any nation, against whom I have spoken, turns from evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So even if they didn't believe in God, the true God, and even if they didn't have the Bible or the Holy Scriptures or whatever, God made a promise here, and once God says something, it's for everyone, forever. So he says right here in verse 8, Jeremiah 18, that if they repented, he would withhold the punishment, at least for a time. And history records that they probably had close to another 100 years because of their repentance. Our God, our Father God, is a merciful daddy who wants us to obey him for our sake so that we can be happy. Turn to Psalm 103, please. Psalm 103, this is actually one of the hymns in our hymnal. We'll begin reading in verse 1 in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And I won't read any more of that, but you get the idea. God wants to forgive us. God wants us to repent so that we can have a relationship with him. He is a loving God. Why do I keep repeating that? Because even in our modern so-called Christian culture, God the Father is looked at as a mean guy who has a bunch of rules, and he's just waiting up there for you to make a mistake so he can slam you. And that's not the way God the Father is at all. Christ said, if you see me, you see God. Christ was very loving and giving. He was stern when he needed to be. But for the most part, he healed so many people, and he wants to show that God the Father is, he and God the Father are the same in character, who wants us to do well, and he wants to pity us. He wants us to repent of our sins when we do sin so that we can be happy again. So not because he said, aha, and he gets some kind of payday or something. It's for our own good. 2 Peter, let's turn to 2 Peter 3:9. Invest in another Bible. The pages are sticking together. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. It doesn't say that any Christian should perish, or that anyone called should perish. It says that any. It includes everyone. He loved Nineveh. As wicked as they were, he wanted them to repent. Now, he may have had other reasons concerning the northern tribes. Again, I don't know that. But God rejoices when people repent. He's long-suffering, and he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Nineveh repented. So God loves his creation, even those not called yet. And he does not want anyone, even the wicked, to perish. Because he is, by nature, a God of love. You can't be a God of a being of love. We can't be people of love and go around hating people. Or hoping bad things happen to people. Or saying, well, they're not in the church. Years ago, you used to hear that a lot. Well, they're not in the church, so they get what they deserve. Well, no, they don't. It's not their fault God hasn't called them and opened their eyes. So that's why we're to be a loving example and a light to the world, because someday God will open their eyes and will give them a chance. God is not cruel. Even the third resurrection is a love of God. If you think about it, you think, well, how's to be destroyed in the lake of fire a love of God? Well, simply, if you are in that resurrection, you won't live forever in that state. You will perish. I'm sure that I'm not talking to anyone here that will be there, but I'm just saying it is a sign of love that God has a third resurrection. He's not trying to get even or punish people or anything else. It's so that they won't have to live. Who will live forever? Satan and the demons in outer darkness. They'll have, I don't know what kind of existence they will have once they're cast in outer darkness. But God says they are spirit, and spirit is eternal. So they will be out of the way, but they evidently will still exist. So let's turn to the book of Jonah. In my Bible, it's like two pages long, the front and the back, right after Obadiah. And we're just going to kind of briefly go over this, and we'll point out certain highlights. So beginning in Jonah 1, we're told that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So Jonah jumped up and said, "Yes, sir," and ran to Nineveh. Oh, I'm sorry, I misread that. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Now, my imaginary map that I don't have, remember Israel being here and Nineveh being 400 miles up here, Tarshish was 800 miles this way. It was around the Rock of Gibraltar in Spain. So Jonah, I guess, it says he was a prophet of God, so he knew the scriptures. But somehow, you know, Satan is very evil, and Satan can put all kind of ideas in our heads. And he somehow started believing that if he went far enough, and maybe fast enough, he could get away from God. Well, he didn't make it. He tried to go out from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, coast of Israel, to Mediterranean, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, he believes that, you know, according to the way it's written, he believes that he can do this, or at least he's trying to. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was broken up, was about to be broken up, and the people on the crew said, "What'd we do?" I mean, they were crying out to their false gods and doing all kinds of things to try to, because evidently it was a strong storm like they had never seen before. So the captain went down into the bowels of the ship where Jonah was laying asleep. Now, from when I was in ABC, Mr. Anti-Ambient Psychologist said that he thinks that Jonah was spiritually tired, because when you resist God and you fight against doing what God wants you to do, it exhausts you. It's a true battle, and even if you're not aware of it. So that's where Jonah was, asleep in the bowels of the ship. So the captain woke him up and he said, "Let's cast lots and see whose fault this is," basically. So they cast lots and Jonah got the short one. Evidently, it's a proved system that God allowed, at least in those days. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, what caused this trouble upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country and your people?" And he said, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." Well, it didn't really sound like he feared the Lord, but he says he does. "The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said, "Why have you done this?" Basically, you know, you claim to worship the Creator God, and we worship, you know, the God of small g, of water or rocks or whatever. We wouldn't even do that. And why did you do this? And this shows that Jonah had some compassion about him, right? He said, "Throw me overboard." He knew it was his fault. So to save the men's life, he offered himself as a sacrifice, basically. So just throw me overboard, I'm the problem, and your problems will be over. But if you'll notice, it says in verse 13, "Nevertheless, the man rowed hard to bring the ship to land." They tried not to do what he asked. They tried to physically bring it in, but they just could not. Therefore, they cried out to Jonah's God and said, the true God, obviously, and said, "Please do not let us perish because of this man. O Lord, who has not pleased, have done as it..." Oh, I'm sorry. Let me start over. "Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked Jonah up, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging." And they probably said, "Whoa, that is the true God." The men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. So we're not told any more about those guys. I'm interested when the great white throne judgment happens, second resurrection, and I want to talk to these guys and see if they forgot about that little miracle or if they did continue to worship God. Jonah's prayer and deliverance. Now, the Lord, notice here, it doesn't say prepared a whale. It says the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. The word fish is from the Hebrew dag or dog, D-A-W-G or D-A-G. It just means fish. It doesn't mean whale. But the point is, God prepared it. I mean, could it have had a microwave and a refrigerator stocked with beer? It could have. God can do anything. We don't know what it looked like, but it probably wasn't as comfortable as that. Or Jonah might say, hey, I could stay here for a while. Nevertheless, the point is, God prepared the fish for Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And I'll refer you to Matthew 12, 38 to 40, where Christ used Jonah as the only testament as to how long he would be in the grave, 3 days and three nights. So Matthew 12, 38 to 40 is a cross-reference for that scripture. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. Now, he probably didn't have a lot of room in there. And he may have been upside down. And, well, it says, I cried to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. So he sunk to the bottom. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters encompass me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains in the water, in the Mediterranean Sea. The water was, the earth was its bars closed behind me forever, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. So isn't that typical? We go along and we just kind of do our own thing or make some mistakes, and all of a sudden we get in a trial and we start praying really fervently. God, I got myself in a mess, or this is going on. I need you in my life right now. And there answers another question. Why do we have trials? Well, part of it is God brings us back to Him through trials. God shows us His love and mercy through trials. God helps us to get our bearings on and our head on straight through trials. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Will I sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving? I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and he vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, this is, according to Feinberg, it's considered, and there's no way to prove it probably, but it's considered he was vomited out around Joppa, where he started. So he was, we don't know how far west he got in the ship. It doesn't say how many days later after they started. They may have been halfway there. Maybe they got all the way there. I don't know. But he got a big fish taxi back to Joppa. And he still had 400 miles to walk. They considered a man could walk about 20 miles a day back then. So what is that, 20 days? He had 20 days journey from Joppa to Nineveh. So God sometimes will, I mean, it's up to God how He answers our prayers. But when He does answer our prayers, He usually brings us back to where we started so we get a chance to do it all over again. Only do it right this time, doesn't He? I don't know how many times, He just over and over. How many times does it take? I'm kind of hard-headed myself. And I told God, even when I was little, God, I'm really hard-headed. You may have to, you know, hit me on the head a little bit, you know, for me to get it. And then 10 years later, my wife learned that. You know why I'm disabled now. But anyway, I joke. I'm going to be in trouble now. All right. Jonah 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go. Now, it doesn't say God is mad here, does it? All this, I mean, if you told your son, hey, I want you to go out and pick up some wood and bring it in. We need it for, and he jumps in the car and starts driving off, you might be a little bit upset, especially if it's your car, especially if he doesn't have his license, and any other number of things you can come up with. But it doesn't say God was angry. Nowhere in here does it say that God was exceedingly angry with Jonah. Now, Jonah was angry, but it wasn't at God. It was because God intervened and allowed Nineveh to repent. Anyway, we'll come to that in a minute. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, 20 days' walk, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey in extent, which, according to history, they say that was through the center of the city from, I believe it was from north to south. It was long, taller than it was wide. And Jonah began to enter the city the first day's walk. So he went about 20 miles, about a third of the way into the city. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Eight words. That's all God asked him to say. Eight words. And you know, it doesn't say he said it again. Eight words. He really didn't want us to tell them anything. He wanted them to be destroyed. So what happened? So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Then the word of the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The king knew how violent they were. Obviously, he was a king. He knew himself and what he did. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, it didn't say that he was... It does say that God was unhappy with them, and he probably was angry at their sin. God hates sin. But it doesn't say that he hated the people necessarily. Obviously, he loved them. They were people. They were ignorant, as from the spiritual standpoint anyway. Jonah 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Why did he get angry? Because God kept his word. They repented. So he said, okay, I accept it. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? So before he fled, this is probably what he said to God. Well, you're just going to let them repent, so I'm not going. Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious. And now, this is what Jonah had a beef with God about, because God is gracious and merciful, and he's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. God is a loving father. He doesn't enjoy punishing anyone, even when they deserve it. But he will do it for their own good. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life. Just kill me. I can't stand it. It is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, where he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. He was really hoping God would really destroy that city, because he evidently hated it. And the Lord prepared a plant, according to, I think it was Feinberg, I forgot to write that down, but one of the scholars said that it was a gourd with large leaves, and evidently it grew really fast. I don't know where you get the seed for it, but it was a miracle. Actually, I didn't tell you the numbers, but there were 9 miracles that happened in Jonah, and this was miracle number 7. All right, Jonah, came up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So he had compassion on Jonah, even though Jonah really had a bad attitude. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. In the Mideast, it gets very hot. And according to Mr. Antion, whose ancestors came from there, you look for any little place you can to get out of the heat because it gets really hot. So he was grateful for this plant. But as morning dawned the next day, miracle number 8, by the way, God prepared a worm. Big worm, evidently, because it was a big plant. And it damaged the plant and caused it to wither. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, which is miracle number 9, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, I guess again, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about a plant?" And he said, "Is it right for me to be angry even unto death?" "Yes, it is." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on a plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" According to the Feinberg, the 120,000 may be referring to children. Children may not know, be able to discern, like when they try to put on their shoes and they're real little, they can't discern their right from their left, and that's where they get the figure that is probably around 600 and maybe 650,000 people. If there were 120,000 children. Now, I don't know. I wasn't there, but that's what they say. So, there we leave Jonah, sitting, stewing, angry that God had mercy. I hope that none of us gets angry when God has mercy on us, because he might take it back. So, God allowed Jonah to go through a few things in an effort and love for Jonah to try to teach him about mercy and forgiveness. Jonah is left there on the hill, and that's all we know about him, except that since Jesus, a few hundred years later, referred to him in Matthew, as I already told you, maybe he repented. God never once said, "I don't love you anymore. Get out of here. I'm going to put you in a lake of fire." God was evidently never angry with Jonah. He was acting very childish. If you've had children, you know what I'm talking about. You may think I'm going to tan your hide, but you never think I'm going to kill you with your children because you love your children. You want them to grow, and you want to show your love, and you want them to grow up and be good adults. God wants the same for us. You can go to God about anything because he is merciful. And he loves us. Turn to Micah 7:18. Very next book after Jonah. Micah 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He who does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy." God delights in mercy. He wants to be merciful. Sometimes we just like pulling hen's teeth to say, "Yes, I was wrong. I'm just glad I'm not wrong very often." It makes it so much easier. Okay, there's two. If I get three, then I'm really in trouble at home. Okay. Now, I'm giving her a hard time, but she's pretty good for a woman. Well, that didn't come out good either, did it? All right. Seriously, though, God delights in mercy. We should delight in mercy. You have a neighbor that just rubs you the wrong way, church member that you just would really, you see them coming and you go the other way because you really don't want to talk to them. Maybe we should practice having mercy as God has mercy. 7 lessons from the book of Jonah. I'll go a little bit briefly through these. I have no idea what time it is, but probably time to quit. So, seven lessons from the book of Jonah. Number one, do not neglect your calling. Seven lessons. Lesson number one, do not neglect your calling. 2 Peter 1:10. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's a promise. It's a promise from God. Never stumble if we make our calling and election sure. Number two, God is great. Pretty simple statement. Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all the ages and the world without end. Amen. God is great. Number three. I'll just refer you to this scripture. You can look it up in Acts 9:26. People can change. If someone you can think of that you say, they're hopeless. They're never going to change. There's no use wasting time on them. People, however, can change. Acts 9:26. That refers to Saul. God got his attention, and he did change, didn't he? Number four. You cannot hide from God, as Jonah tried to do. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uppermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. You cannot get away from God. Even if you can run fast. God, number five, God delights in mercy. We already read it. I'll just remind you of Micah 7:18. God delights in mercy, not judgment. In James 2:13, it talks about how God would rather have mercy than even judgment or justice. Mercy is more important. God delights in mercy. Number six, God doesn't give up on us. Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you are called, you have God's Spirit within you, and you know the truth. I don't care how bad things get and how bad you think they are, God will never give up on you. Don't give up on him. Mr. Anton gave a good simulation when I was in ABC 2000. He said, we are all here in God's big hand. God will never allow anything to get to us to hurt us. He said, there's only one way that you can not be in God's hand. He said, you can jump off. You can leave it. Otherwise, there's nothing that will ever keep God away from us, but we can leave him because we have the freedom of choice that he also gives us. Number seven, God used Jonah as a type of Christ. Again, I'll just refer you back to Matthew 12, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. He was a type of Christ. Brethren, study Jonah and think of your own life. And how much God is patient, and how much he loves us and wants us to succeed. Instead of being the angry God that much of the world thinks he is, he's not sitting up there waiting for us to make a mistake so he can zap us He wants us to repent for our sakes. Our Heavenly Father is a loving, patient. He's ready to help us. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to be happy, and most of all, to be in His eternal family forever. Thus ends the lessons from the book of Jonah.